which means the arrival of or the expectation of. And over four Sundays and in Christmas Eve, we focus on a specific theme related to Advent. Last week, we looked at hope. Today, we're going to look at the theme of peace. And as I look at people today, I just see a lot of people are frustrated. There's not a lot of peace out there. I mean, if you're trying, as Nellie Varnum told me, if you're trying to get to church from Monkey Junction this morning, it was a challenge. There was somebody knocked down a pole there at the MedAC, and somebody knocked down another pole there at the Chick-fil-A, and police were routing you all around your elbow just to get here. So, and if you haven't finished your Christmas shopping, you're busy doing that, or wrapping. If you haven't gotten all your decorations up, you're busy doing that. And on top of that, there is loss of peace in other areas. We got high inflation. We got escalating cost. We've got, can you believe this? I mean, we've got school shootings again. We've got all kinds of stuff going on in our culture. And when you look at the news, it really doesn't give you any reason to feel peaceful about anything. So where is this peace? Well, Advent reminds us that it is the arrival of the Prince of Peace, and we can celebrate his arrival. Now, when Jesus came, he ticked off a lot of people. He really did. Because the Jews were expecting him to be a political, military Messiah. They wanted to overthrow Rome. They were sick and tired of being slaves to Rome. But that's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to be a political or military Messiah. He became to be a spiritual one. Not to save us from any nation, but to save us from ourselves and sin. And Jesus informed us that we all have a problem that many times we don't want to admit. And that is, being a good person is not good enough to get into heaven. Being a very religious person is not good enough to get into heaven. And he really ticked off a lot of people, and I hear this today when I'm engaging in conversations with people, when Jesus said, I'm the only way, I'm the only truth, I'm the only life. No one gets to the Father except through me. There's no other way to God or to heaven except through Jesus Christ. And that puts a lot of people in an unpeaceful attitude. And no matter how much cosmetics we put on it about ourselves, we're still wicked sinners in the need of the Prince of Peace. Oh, we like to think we're good people, but the truth is, the Scripture says there's none that are good. And a lot of people, due to their arrogance, their pride, their stubbornness, you know them, you've seen them. Jesus reminds us that we're far more wicked than we want to believe, but we have a God who loves us in spite of that. And that there is no one outside of God's reach, no matter how bad we think they are, no matter how much we want to write them off. Two good examples in Scripture is the thief on the cross or the woman caught in adultery. In those days, they were the worst of all sinners, and Jesus still reached out to them. See, this is how you know. This is really how you know that you're getting the gospel. You see the extreme depravity of your own heart and the extreme tenderness of God. And when you do it, it'll either make you so mad you want to crucify Jesus all over again, or it will cause you to fall desperately into his arms, one or the other. We have a God who loves us no matter who we are, no matter what we do, but he does not put up with sin. He gets sick to his stomach, so to think. And 700 years before the Messiah would ever come, God inspired the prophet Isaiah to write these words in Isaiah 9:6. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, if you don't have a lot of peace this Christmas, you're struggling with it, let me give you four things you can begin to do even now to get this peace. So how do we get the peace that we need from the Prince of Peace? Number one, you got to crush the Prince of Pride and come to the Prince of Peace. You got to swallow your pride. You got to crush it. You got to demolish it. There's a lot of prideful people out there, even prideful Christians out there. So you have to crush that Prince of Pride in your life, and you have to come to the Prince of Peace on his own terms. And today we're going to look at a very familiar story. In Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40, it begins this way. On the other side of the lake, the crowds welcomed Jesus because they had been waiting for him. Then a man named Jairus, a leader of the local synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come home with him. His only daughter, who was about 12 years old, was dying. Now, we learned three important facts real quickly about this man. The first is his name, Jairus, or Jairus. It comes from the Hebrew Jair, which means God will awaken, which is kind of interesting because Jesus is eventually going to get to this man's house, and he's going to awaken this man's dead daughter back from death. Okay? So there's a play on words here, even with his name. The second thing we learn about this man is that he is a leader in his local Jewish synagogue, which means he was responsible for setting up the arrangements for worship in that synagogue and those services that went on. So he had a very important position. The synagogues were controlled by Pharisees. So he's a Pharisee, and his job is to make sure worship goes well. He sets everything up. Now, there's a third thing we learn about this man. He has an only child, a daughter who is dying. Now, the term that is used here to refer to dying means unresponsive, withering away to the point of death. Okay? We don't know what her illness is, but she's withering away. I don't know if you've ever had to watch somebody you love just wither away. Audrey says that when her father was diagnosed with mesothelioma of the lungs, he weighed 180 pounds. And in 6 months, she and her mother and sister and brother watched him go from 180 pounds down to 60 pounds when he finally died. It's a horrible way to watch someone die. And the scriptures lead us to believe this girl's been sick for a long time, and she's just withering away. And there's nothing her dad can do to stop it. And so to come to Jesus, this man had to crush his pride as a Pharisee. He had to come to Jesus on Jesus' terms. And if you want peace for Christmas, you have to crush this prince of pride in your life. You have to crush your ego. You have to come to Jesus on his own terms. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, Jesus gives a comparison of two men who were praying to kind of give us an indication of how we're to approach God even when we pray. It begins this way. Jesus taught this parable to those who were convinced they were morally upright and to those who trusted in their own virtue, yet looked down on others with disgust. Two men went into the temple to pray. One was a proud religious leader. The other a despised tax collector. Now, you got the comparison there. This religious guy, this Pharisee, he knows the law. Everybody asks him about the Bible. What does the Bible say about this? And then you got this tax collector. Nobody loved. Everybody hated tax collectors. Let me ask you, how many of you love the IRS? Well, you understand, okay? We don't like the IRS. And you get a letter from the IRS, you start trembling, all right? So this guy, everybody hates. And we know in the scriptures that tax collectors often charge more than they should. They were extorting people for their own profit. So we have this comparison here between two different men who've gone to worship, okay? The two men went in the temple to pray. One was a proud religious leader, the despised tax collector. The religious leader stood apart from the others and prayed. Now he's standing apart so everybody can hear him and see him. How I thank you, O God, that I'm not wicked like everyone else. And you can almost see him peeking as he's praying. They're cheaters. They're swindlers. They're crooks. Like that tax collector over there. God, you know, I've never cheat or commit adultery. I fast from food twice a week, and I give you a tenth of all I've earned. So he's being very braggadocio about his self-righteousness. Then Jesus makes a comment about how the tax collector prayed. The tax collector stood alone in a corner, away from the holy place, covered his face in his hands, feeling that he was unworthy even to look up to God. Beating his chest, he sobbed with brokenness and tears, saying, God, please, in your mercy, and because of the blood sacrifice, forgive me, for I am nothing but the most wicked, miserable sinner of all. Which of these describes you? Which of these describe me? Are you like the proud religious leader? Do you think you're better than others? Do you judge people? According to polls, Christians are some of the biggest gossipers in the world. We like to sit around in our own little circles and talk about somebody we don't like. We assassinate their character because we think we're better. Do you do that? Or are you like this second guy? You're so aware of your wickedness and your sin that even when you pray, you won't look up to heaven because you know your wickedness compared to God's holiness. They're night and day. You see, there's a demonic thought the devil has placed in all of our minds, and that is we compare ourselves to other people. But when I look at Scripture here, you and I are not the standard for morality. Jesus Christ is. And so when we compare ourselves to someone else to make ourselves look better, that sickens God because he is the standard of righteousness and holiness. Now, Jairus, He's a Pharisee in his synagogue. He had to crush his pride and come to this new teacher who's on the scene. You see, when people can't get peace in the normal way, they will often go to other extremes. Some people turn to alcohol. Some people turn to filling their life with wasted entertainment. Or they'll sit there and go on social media and they're on it all day. Or they're on the internet. Or they go to another person. Jairus crushed his pride. And he came to Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to say, I need help. See, the first thing you got to do is you got to crush your pride if you want peace. Here's the second thing you got to do if you want peace. You got to be publicly desperate about your dependence and surrender to the Prince of Peace. You have to be very public about your dependence and your surrender to the Prince of Peace. Jairus, we're going to see, he comes not like Nicodemus at night. He comes in the throngs of thousands of people who are following Jesus. It's a very public display of him crushing his pride. Look at verses 40 through 42. It says, so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age. She was dying, but as he went, the multitudes thronged him. I'll just circle two words there. Behold and fell. And here's why. Most translations leave out that little word, behold. And I wish they didn't, because it's absolutely crucial to understanding what's really going on in this story. The King James Version, the New King James Version, and some of the New American Standard Version, they often leave the word behold in there. But it's absolutely crucial, and here's why. It means that Jairus' appearance was something unexpected and startling. I mean, here's this Pharisee, this ruler of the synagogue, a teacher of the law that everybody looks up to, everybody respects. I mean, he's part of the synagogue in Capernaum, which was part of the national Judaism of the day. Everybody there knows Jairus. Everybody respects him. Everybody comes to him. And here he is, a Pharisee, part of a group that hated Jesus, wanted to kill Jesus. And what does he do? He comes and he prostrates himself before Jesus, begging for the life of his daughter. I don't know how many of you know. How many of you know the name of Richard Dawkins? Richard Dawkins is one of the most read atheists on the college scene. He's written a lot of books. One is called The God Delusion. He is probably the most instrumental atheist to convince our college kids who grow up in church, part of youth group, go off to college, they get exposed to him in biology, and they walk away from their faith denouncing Christianity, denouncing creationism, and accepting atheism and evolution. He has convinced more college-age kids that God does not exist and that we got here through the means of evolution. He's brilliant. He has two PhDs. He's on his third marriage, but he has one child. Now think, if we were all just worshiping right now, we're sitting here, we're worshiping, I'm preaching, and all of a sudden through the doors comes flying in here down to this altar, Richard Dawkins. And he says, listen, my daughter is dying. I need you to pray for her. I don't want to lose my daughter. She's the only child I have. Would that shock you? Yes, it would shock us. It shocked the people of Jairus' day. When they saw him approach Jesus, you could almost hear them whispering, is that who I think that is? Is that Jairus? He's part of the Pharisees. They hate Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. Can you believe what he's doing? And if you're like me, you may go, it's a trap. He's just luring Jesus into a trap. We'll find out in a moment what his real intentions are. See, the word fail is the Greek word pipto, okay? It's usually referred to literally falling down, prostrating yourself. He doesn't just kneel. He goes full from head to toe, arms all the way out, prostrating himself before Jesus. And he does this in the public arena with thousands of people watching. There's a huge crowd, the scripture told. They've been waiting on Jesus to come, and they're following him. He is desperate to do anything he can to save his one daughter. He no longer cares what people think about him and about being a Pharisee, about being a ruler in a synagogue. He crushes his pride. He comes to Jesus as a last resort. He doesn't care what people think. He just wants Jesus to heal his daughter. How public are you about your faith? How passionate are you to get people to Jesus? You know, I've noticed at funerals, especially in the last few years, it's become quite common, almost sentimental, that people are used to saying the Lord's Prayer at funerals. I remember when I played football on our football team, before we go out to play, our coach would hurl us together and we'd all hold hands or put our arms on our shoulders and recite the Lord's Prayer, you know? And it's become common of a theme that we do. Jesus said in Luke 9 this. Jesus said to all of his followers, "You truly desire to be my disciple, you must disown your own life completely, embrace my cross as your own, surrender to my ways. For if you choose self-sacrifice, giving up your lives for my glory, you will discover true life. But if you choose to keep your lives for yourselves, you will lose what you try to keep. Even if you gain all the wealth and power of this world and all the things it could offer you, yet lost your soul in the process, what good is that? So why then are you ashamed of being my disciple? Are you ashamed of the revelation or the truth I give you? I, the Son of Man, will come one day, and I will return in my radiant brightness with the holy angels and the splendor and majesty of my Father. And on that day, I will be ashamed of everyone who's been ashamed of me." See, a lot of people think if they just go to a funeral or recite the Lord's Prayer, they're good people. They're going to get into heaven. But they're not. Listen to me. A faith that will not change you in life will not save you in death. A faith that will not change you in this life will not save you in death. And it doesn't matter how many times you recite the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't matter how many times you come to church. It doesn't matter how many times you give money to the church. If your faith isn't changing you, it will not save you. And so Jairus, what does he do in verse 41? It says he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. Here he is in this long robe, this long beard, begging Jesus. He prostrates himself, begs Jesus to come to his house. He doesn't care who sees. He doesn't care who hears. He's desperate. Does anyone ever see you being that desperate for Jesus Christ? Do they? Anyone? See, this is one of the reasons I'm a big advocate of small groups. That's why I push small groups like Sunday school classes and other small groups. And here's the reason. There are some things God is only going to reveal to you in a small group that he will not reveal to you sitting in a crowd. He's not going to do it. It happens in a small group. So I'm encouraging you, move out of your anonymity to a closeness in a small group. There are some things God needs to say to you, and he will only say them through a small group. That's why you need to either be in a Sunday school class here or one of our small groups. Do people see how desperate you are for Jesus Christ? Here's another way, third way you can have peace through the Prince of Peace this Christmas. Trust that the way God will give me peace may not come initially in the way I want. We talked about this a few weeks ago. God has another agenda. It's you throw up this prayer request to God. You want him to heal somebody. You want him to get you a job. You want him to do this. God's not just going to meet that need. He has a much bigger agenda than just meeting your need. And he often will do it in a way you would never have thought of. But as often in life, when we're desperate, there comes interruptions. Look at Luke 42. It begins this way. As Jesus started to go with him to his home to see her, now he's moving along. They're walking. A large crowd surrounded him. And the crowd that day was a woman who had suffered greatly for 12 years from slow bleeding. And even though she had spent all that she had on healers, she was still suffering. Pressing in through the crowd, she came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. Instantly, her bleeding stopped and she was healed. Jesus suddenly stopped and said to his disciples, "Someone touched me. Who was it?" While they all denied it, Peter pointed out, "Master, everyone is touching you, trying to get close to you. The crowds are so thick, we can't walk through all these people without being jostled." But Jesus replied, "Yes, but I felt power surge through me. Someone touched me to be healed, and they received their healing." I want you to circle that phrase, Jesus suddenly stopped. Now put yourself in Jairus' shoes here, okay? Just put yourself there. You finally convinced Jesus, let's go, and he's going to your house. The clock's ticking. Your daughter's dying. And in route, I mean, Jairus has got to be excited. All right, we're getting closer, we're getting closer, we're getting closer. And all of a sudden, he stops. He just stops and he says, thousands of people around him. Somebody touched me. Who was it? Now, if it was me, if it was Emmy, if Emmy was dying, and I'm with Jesus, I'm gonna be honest with you. Here's what I'd be thinking. Jesus, I don't care who touched you, and I don't care who got healed. We need to get going. My daughter's dying. I'll just be honest. That's what I'm thinking. And I imagine that's what Jairus thought. Jesus, we got to get going here. So let me give you a few things you need to know about the story. This woman has battled some kind of uncontrolled menstrual bleeding for 12 years. Her menstrual cycles were not normal nor regular. She had been bleeding all the time. This meant she was sick, meant she was in pain, meant she was unable to have children. You remember last week in the story of Hannah, a woman that could not have children was considered cursed by God. She committed some sin. So not only is she got this health issue, everybody says, hey, you did something to tick God off, and that's why this is going on. You're cursed. And worse, she was considered ceremonially unclean by the Old Testament, according to Leviticus 11, 1 through chapter 15, 33. A woman, normal cycle, usually lasts, and then it's over, and according to Old Testament law, she went into a period of isolation for about 7 days so she could then be ceremonially clean. But this woman, every day, is considered ceremonially unclean. She can't go anywhere. Brings me to my next point about her. And because she was considered ceremonially unclean, she was not allowed in public, nor allowed to be touched, or to touch anyone. So for 12 years, this woman has basically lived inside her house. She's never hugged anybody. She's not been hugged by anybody. She probably had nieces and nephews or cousins or siblings. They couldn't come to her. She couldn't go to them. She has lived in isolation for 12 years. Think of that. No human contact. Doctors tell us babies will die without human contact. They tell us we die. We go down quickly without human contact. And for 12 years, no one has touched her. No one's been around her. Here's another thing you need to know. She has spent every dime she could on seeing doctors and others for healing to no avail, leaving her broke, hopeless, and without peace. I mean, Bible says she spent every penny she had. She's been going to every doctor, every quack, anybody she could find who said they had a cure for this, tried everything. Some of you get a problem, and the doctor prescribes something for you, and it don't seem to be working. You go on the internet. Let me see if there's some herbal thing out there I can do. And that's her. She's spent it all. Now she's broke. She's hopeless and without peace. There's another thing that we learn about her, and this is probably the most important thing. Her name is never mentioned. Why? We're told Jairus' name, right? Why not this woman's name? It's Luke's way. Luke was the physician. It's Luke's way to show us that in her day, she was considered insignificant to others. She's a nobody. She's just a worthless woman who God has cursed and leave her by herself to die alone. She's a nobody. And what Luke does, he sets up a contrast here for us. Okay? He's got a daughter who's 12 years old and who's dying. This woman has had a menstrual problem for 12 years. Jairus is the ruler of his synagogue. This woman's not even allowed to go to a synagogue. Everybody knows Jairus' name, but we don't know this woman's name. Jairus is a well-respected Pharisee and ruler of her synagogue. She's been rejected and has to live in isolation. And when I look at what Luke does here in comparison, here's what I learn. There's no one too messed up, too unclean, too insignificant to get Jesus' attention. And there's no one too good, too powerful to not need him desperately. See, some people, they don't want to come to Jesus because of unbelief. They think, God can't love me. My past, I'll never recover from it. Some people won't come to Jesus because of pride. I don't need him. I'm a God unto myself. But both will keep you away from his love. And just like Jairus, she does the unthinkable. She comes to Jesus. She's not supposed to be out in public. She's supposed to be at home in isolation. And she thinks, if I can just get to Jesus, he can heal me. I don't need to touch him, because if I touch him, I'll make him unclean. He doesn't need to touch me, because he'll be unclean. I'll just grab part of his robe, and he'll heal me that way. And what is amazing to me, what is amazing to me in this story, everybody is so focused on Jesus rushing to Jairus' house to heal this 12-year-old girl, they don't notice this woman working through the crowd. They don't even notice her. And I just love it because it's God's way of saying, hey, surprise, watch what happens next. You see, had they seen her, by Old Testament law, they would have kept her from Jesus. And many times, crowds will keep people from Jesus. And there's some of you here. You may know some people who have an interest in Jesus, but the crowds keep you from him. For example, you go, if I, the invitation, go down there and kneel and pray. I wonder what such and such will think if I do. So your pride gets in the way because you're afraid what other people will think. Or during our communion in a moment, we have deacons around who anoint you with oil and pray with you about anything. I ain't going to do that. I don't want people to know what I'm doing. I don't want people asking, and then I got to go out and I got this oil on the top of my hand and not. I ain't going to do that. You see, what people think often keeps other people away from God. Some of you think, well, I tell you what, I hear this a lot. I tell you why I don't like to go to church. There's just nothing but hypocrites there. I can't stand them. Guess what? Jesus couldn't stand them either. He called them out every time he saw them. And I said to one person one time, hey, you're right. The church is full of hypocrites. We can use one more. Come on. I said, because everybody in the church is a hypocrite. No one is perfect anywhere. There are hypocrites in politics. Oh, we know that one, don't we? There's hypocrites in medicine. There's hypocrites in every field, everywhere you go. Everybody at some point is a hypocrite because no one is perfect. So can we just accept we're all hypocrites? So come on to church. Just come on. There's room for one more. What Jesus can't stand is the pride of a hypocrite, but he will accept the humility of one. And this ruler swallows his pride. He crushes it because he's desperate for Jesus. I mean, you take it. Like I said, every profession has quacks. Some of you, you've changed doctors because you thought the doctor you had is a quack. I ain't going to ask you to raise your hand. But let me ask you this, because you thought that doctor was a quack, did you say, well, I'm never going to go see another doctor for the rest of my life. They're all quacks. I'm going to just drink herbal tea for anything that's wrong for me for the rest of my life. You don't throw out all doctors and nurses because you've had a bad experience with one. And that's the point that Luke is making. Just because you've encountered somebody who rubbed you wrong, don't throw out Jesus because of it. If Jesus is who he says he is, he deserves your attention. And this woman, what I love, the way Luke writes it, her eyes stay zero on Jesus. She sees him in the midst of thousands of people who are following him. She knows he, and she's just making her way through the crowd. And like I said earlier, people are so focused on Jesus and Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue, this Pharisee, they don't even notice her. In fact, the word translated as fringe or edge in Luke 8:44, depending on the translation you use, is the Greek Testament word kraspindon, and it literally is the word for tassels. You can go to Numbers 15, 37 through 41 and read it. I think on some of your outlines, it may say Numbers 22. Scratch out the 22, put 15. Here's why. Because it's also mentioned in Deuteronomy 22, 12. And I had both verses in there, but I didn't have enough space, so I took out the Deuteronomy and I left the 22 in there by mistake. So it's actually Numbers 15, all right? So he's got four tassels on each corner of his robe. Look at 44 again. Pressing in through the crowd, she came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. And the word translated as touch is the Greek word hapto, and it means to grab, to cling, to clutch. She doesn't just go, boop, touch it. And she grabs one of those little hanging tassels. She grabs it and she holds tightly to it. The same word is used by John in John 20, 17 when Mary sees the resurrected Jesus for the first time, and it says she grabbed him. She put her arms around him. She holds on to him. Remember what Jesus said? Don't do this. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. And the Bible says as soon as she grabbed one of those little tassels, she was immediately healed. Look at verses 46 through 48. Jesus replied, "Yes, but I felt power surge through me. Someone touched me to be healed, and they received their healing. And when the woman realized she couldn't hide any longer, she came and fell trembling at Jesus' feet. Before the entire crowd, she declared, 'I was desperate to touch you, Jesus, for I knew if I could just touch even the fringe or tassel of your garment, I would be healed.' And Jesus responded, 'Beloved daughter, your faith in me released your healing. You may go in peace.'" It's a strange question. Thousands of people around Jesus. And he goes, "Who touched me?" As if Jesus, who's the omnipotent God in the flesh, God's all-knowing, wouldn't you think he already knew who touched him? You would think he would. So why does he ask the question? Here's how my brain thinks. When I read stories like this, I go, well, he's God. He should know who touched him. So why is he asking the question? It seems kind of crazy. Let me put it to you this way. Let's say I'm upstairs in my little study at home, and I'm working on the sermon, Bible study, something. I don't know. And I come downstairs, and I see a big bag of chocolate chipped cookies sitting on the counter, and they're open. And I walk into the living room or the family room because this bag of cookies haven't been put back up and sealed properly. And I see there's Audrey and there's Emmy. Audrey's sitting there working on schoolwork. She's busy as a bee. And I look over and I see Emmy and there's chocolate all over here. All over her mouth. And I say, okay, who left the chocolate chip cookie bag open? It's not that I didn't know. I already knew. I'm just giving that little girl time to come clean and repent. That's all. And that's why Jesus asked the question. Because remember what I said? He often answers your question in a way, your request in a way you didn't think. Remember, he always has a bigger agenda. So he's given this woman a chance to come clean, to come forward, because he wants to use her as an example of desperation to get to God. And that's why he asked the question, because he already knew who had touched him. If you want God to bless your faith, it has to be public. He calls her from the secrecy of working through a crowd to come public with it. This is why I will never and have never done private baptisms. I don't believe in private baptisms. And I'll never do one. Never have, never will. So don't ask me. Because when you give your faith to Christ, it's to be public. Everybody is to see it. Everybody is to know it. And I've often had people say, well, I don't understand why you just won't. You know, nobody needs to know. We can meet you here, and you can raise those screens up, and you can do a little private baptism. No, no. Here's why I look at it. If my Jesus can die naked on a cross for your sin and my sin, I mean, think about how inconvenient and embarrassing that was to him. Don't you think you can come before this group here, or anybody can come for a group and say, I'm so appreciative for what Jesus did for me, I don't care who knows. I'm now a believer. And what I love about Scripture, there's a little humor. Sometimes you miss it when you read it. But Peter provides the humor in the story. He has an unbelievable way of filling silence with stupidity. Peter says this in verse 45, Master, you can hear the exasperation, Master, everyone is touching you, trying to get close to you. The crowds are so thick, and we can't walk through all these people without being jostled. If I was Jesus, I would probably think, all right, Peter, thank you. I had no idea these people were jostling me and touching me. And I had no idea that all these people are around me here. Peter, what would I do without you? Thank you for your tremendous insight. Think about it. He's going to become the leader of the church. And here's what I love about it. Even when there are people who do stupid things around you, when God's trying to work, he will still do it in spite of their stupidity. And that brings me a great deal of comfort. See, the point that Luke is making in our story is a lot of people touch Jesus for what I call a casual reason. But very few people touch Jesus for an intimate or an intentional relationship. You don't get the power of Jesus just by being here in this service. You get it by throwing yourself at his feet and admitting how desperately in need of his help you are and surrendering yourself to him. You have people and churches all across America, and even here this morning, touching Jesus casually. But which of you are going to say to Jesus intentionally, Jesus, I am desperately in need of you. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I will do whatever you say. My life is yours because I'm so desperate to have you in my life. See, the real question is not, do you come to church to hear my sermons? The real question is, how desperately do you lean on Jesus for life and salvation? See, the story is not about the healing in either case. The story is about how desperate are you and how desperate am I to be with Jesus. That's the point of the story. The sidebar are the healings. Look at verse 47. When the woman realized she couldn't hide any longer, she came and fell trembling at Jesus' feet. Before the entire crowd, she declared, I was desperate to touch you, Jesus, for I knew if I could just touch even the fringe or the tassel of your garment, I would be healed. I mean, to me, when I read this, something so sweet in this story. This unloved woman, this woman has been in isolation for 12 years, is confessing this in the sight of everyone there. And at this point, she's got to be wondering, is he going to reject me? Is he going to criticize me? Is he going to jump on me? Is he angry that maybe I made him unclean just by simply touching his tassel? Will he cast me out? He knows I'm not even supposed to be here. Everyone else knows I'm not even supposed to be out in public. What is he going to say to me now that I've come forward? And here comes the greatest moment in this story. See, this really central question in this story is this. Do you live a life where you expose all of your wickedness, uncleanness, defilement, and guilt before holy God? Do you? Do you play down your sins? Do you make excuses for them? I hear people say, well, that's just the way I am. Yeah, it is. And it ain't doing you any good with God either. When you pray, are you acknowledging your wickedness, your sinfulness, your uncleanness, your defilement before God? You and I, we are sinners to the day we die. But we have a God who is holy, who is sinless. And when we come to him, we come to him with humility, not this arrogance that I'm better than somebody else. I love what Jesus says. This is so tender. I wish you could read Greek, because in the Greek, the way Luke writes it is so tender. Jesus responded, beloved daughter, your faith in me released your healing and made you well. You may go with my what? Peace. I love it. Beloved daughter. When was the last time she heard those words? When was the last time she heard love from the lips of someone towards her? See, the only person that Jesus ever refers to by daughter is this woman in Scripture. He referred her by that term to express the most intimate and tenderness of a father to a daughter. This is the girl nobody wanted to adopt, but she is adopted by her heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. This is the girl no one would touch or be touched by, but yet she feels the strongest loving arms of Jesus around her. You see the contrast? Here's Jairus, a dad, who's pleading for his daughter's life before Jesus, but this woman has no father. No one. She's been ostracized for 12 years. No one. Even in that day, to be gone that long, even her biological dad would have disowned her. So she has no one. And here's Jesus. Jairus just wants God to heal his daughter. This woman wants Jesus not only to heal her, to be her father also. I read an interesting article some time ago. Some of you recognize the name Mark Rich. He was a football coach at Georgia for years. But sitting in church one day, he heard a sermon about how God is the father to the fatherless and God is the father to the orphan. And he and his wife sat down after church and they began to talk about this. And they said, you know, we got some kids, but we need to adopt a child. Not just any child. We need to adopt a child that has huge medical conditions. A child that nobody wants. A child who has no father. A child who has no mother. And we need to be a father and a mother to this child. And they found one. They found a girl who'd been deformed so badly through a disease called Proteus syndrome. It would require multiple facial surgeries to take away this deformity. And over time, they spent all this money, they spent all this time, and they had her face totally corrected. this man and this woman understood what it was meant to take a little child and become a father to the fatherless. See, the gospel is we're all deformed. We're all unclean. We're all fatherless. We're all outcasts, not due to some physical birth defect, but due to a spiritual one because of our sin. The gospel is that we're more wicked than we want to admit, but we're more loved by God than we could ever imagine. And probably the single most shocking thing from this story is what happened when she touched Jesus. Usually when an unclean person touched anything on a clean person, they became unclean as well. Think about it. If I'm sick and I'm sitting here after church and I'm greeting y'all and I sneeze on you. I say, oh, I'm sorry. I guess I gave you my cold. Now, when I sneeze on you and I give you my cold, that doesn't mean I no longer have my cold. I still got it. And unfortunately, you do too now. So the point that Luke is making, that even if she had touched Jesus, she would have not made Jesus unclean. See, in this case, when the unclean thing, her, touches the clean thing, Jesus doesn't become unclean, but she becomes clean. I love this story. I love it because it shows when we are desperate for Jesus, he cleans us up. How desperate are you for Jesus to clean up the mess, the sin, the wickedness, the defilement in your own life? Or are you pointing it at other people about how wicked and sinful they are? Listen to me. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus took your defilement, your sin, my sin, your wickedness, my wickedness on the cross, our condemnation, and like a cold, he absorbed it all. He took it all. He became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. And when you're dirty, you can take a shower, it will get some of that dirt off. But what do you do when your soul is dirty? It needs something deeper, more powerful to cleanse us. And that is only the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 48. Jesus responded, "Beloved daughter, your faith in me released your healing and made you well. You may go with my peace." The word translated as well is the word used in Scripture over and over for one word, salvation. This is the word the New Testament uses for salvation, meaning the Lord's calling her daughter indicates that she received her as a child of his kingdom. She was restored physically, socially, relationally, and spiritually through the grace and personal power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever is taking your peace right now, bring it to Jesus. Reach out to him. Touch him. Let him touch you. Touch him through your prayers. Touch him through your obedience. Touch him through your humility. Stop pointing fingers and stop talking about how bad everybody else is. Throw yourself at the mercy of a God. And if you will, you will receive his peace and his cleansing. And finally, here's the fourth way. You can receive peace from the Prince of Peace. Do not mock God with a dying belief in any circumstance, hoping for a show in spite of your fear. Don't mock God with your dying belief. I mean, a lot of people, Christians, you ask, do you believe in God? Yeah, I do. Do you believe he's all powerful? Yeah, I do. I do. Do you think he can do anything? Yeah, I do. And then something bad happens in their life. They walk away from church. They turn to other things to cope with it. You see, what you believe about God will ultimately determine how you relate to him. This unnamed woman, this disgraced woman, this unclean woman, she wanted to be healed. And she'd do whatever she could to get to Jesus. And she got a second bonus. Not only was she physically healed, she was spiritually healed. Jesus called her daughter. For 12 straight years, this woman has lived in isolation, shunned, untouched, unloved. She'd become totally physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, and financially broke. So don't mock God with your unbelief. Paul writes this in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived and deluded and misled. God will not allow himself to be sneered at, scorned or disdained, or mocked by mere pretensions or professions, by his people being set aside. He inevitably deludes himself and who attempts to delude God. For whatever a man sows, that and only that is what he will reap. If you sow unbelief, that's what you're going to reap. This unnamed woman was healed immediately. But many times, as I said, there's a delay. God has a bigger agenda. Look at verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking to the woman, someone came from Jairus' house and told him, "There's no need to bother the master any further. Your daughter has passed away. She's gone." Now put yourself in Jairus' shoes. If you were him, what would you be thinking right now? I know what I'd be thinking. If this woman hadn't stopped us, I could have gotten Jesus to my daughter in time for him to heal her. it's her fault. My daughter is dead. Now, do you really believe Jesus was thinking, oh no, I missed the opportunity to heal his daughter. I guess she's dead. Cold dead. Sorry, Jairus. Tough luck, man. No, see, God had another agenda. Look at verse 50. When Jesus heard this, he turned to Jairus and said, don't yield to your what? Fear. Have faith in me and she will live again. I want you to circle that phrase, don't yield to your fear. And when you don't get the answer you want from God immediately, your next natural inclination is to be overwhelmed with fear. And this is why he tells you. He knows what Jairus is thinking. So he says, there's no need to fear here. God's got all this under control. Look at verse 51. And when they arrived at the house, Jesus allowed only Peter, John, and James, along with the child's parents, to go inside. Jesus told those left outside who were sobbing and wailing with grief, stop crying. She's not dead. She's just asleep and must be awakened. They laughed at him, knowing for certain that she had died. The word that's used there for laugh is the Greek word katagenomai or katalegeo. It means to blame, to scorn, to find fault. In other words, all the crowd is sitting here. They know Jairus is this well-respected man in the community, this leader, this Jewish synagogue leader, this Pharisee, has been trying to get Jesus to his house. And they go, now, Jesus, it's your fault. We blame you for the death of this girl. Had you gotten here, not messed with this unclean woman, you hadn't stopped, held up the train, this girl would still be alive. Let's say if I went to the visitation, a small child who had died, and there's all the family and all these friends, and there's an open coffin, and I walk up, and I turn around, and everybody said, hey, wait, y'all made a big mistake here. She's not dead. She's just taking a nap. What would you think everybody would think? Hi-ho, hi-ho, is off to the oats. He goes. He's nuts. I will say this. As a pastor, the worst moment in my life has always been when I've had to go to the home of a parent who's lost a small child or a child. How do you give hope? How do you give peace to a family who's lost a child? It's the worst kind of grief. And the Bible says they were already sobbing, they were already crying, they were already screaming. You see, in those days, they didn't embalm. So as soon as someone died, the funeral procession started immediately. And in those days, what families did, they already had prearranged. If she dies, we start. In those days, families paid professional mourners to come and show up at the house. So when death was announced, they started wailing, they started screaming, they started throwing dirt on themselves. They made a scene. They made a big show out of it because they wanted everyone to know death was here. Death had won. Death was final. And Jesus arrives and the show's going on. Screaming and crying and yelling and dirt flying everywhere. People pointing, it's your fault. You'd gotten here. This wouldn't have happened. Look at verses 54 through 55. Then Jesus took her by the hand and said in a loud voice, my child, get up. And at that moment, her life returned and she was immediately stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. And I thought, how in the world could they not tell somebody what had happened? I mean, you have to love the compassion and tenderness of Jesus. Now, if you really want to know what he says, we've got to go to the Aramaic. Got to go to Mark's gospel because Mark tells us specifically what Jesus said. Look at this. Mark 5:41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. That Greek phrase there, Talitha kumi, means little girl. It means get up, means to rise. But also it was used in Jesus' day to refer to this way, sweetheart, get up. See, I love what Jesus does. Unlike the modern faith healers today. It's a big show with them. They have someone come down and they are yelling and they're screaming and they take their hand, they pop them on the head and they go, be healed! And they fall back. It's called slain in the spirit. And everybody's, it's a big show. There's not one reference in scripture for Jesus put on a show about healing anybody. He simply takes this little girl by the hand and says, sweetheart, get up. You see, he's facing the most feared thing of Jesus' day and our day, death. And he just takes her by the hand and says, sweetheart, get up. What I love about this story is it shows that Jesus is the one holding your hand even when you die. If you know who J.R. Tolkien is, he wrote The Lord of the Rings. And one of my favorite lines is in the end of the book, because the whole books are written as a metaphor to talk about how God's going to wrap up everything in the end. And at the final battle in the book, there's this line: everything sad on earth is going to come, what? Untrue. Everything sad in your life, everything sad on this earth, one day is going to come untrue. And before Jesus left the earth, he took the sting out of death so that we don't have to fear it. What I love about this story is that death does seem final. It does seem we've been abandoned, but we're not. Jesus went to the cross. He bared it all so that you would have life and have it abundantly. The gospel is there, that there's a God who loves you so much that when you die, he takes your hand and brings you into his presence. His love is so great that in every situation, he's working for your good. His power is so great that nothing is beyond his control. And if you believe those two things, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to feel cursed about. And so I don't have to fear suffering. God is working it all for good. His power guarantees that he can. His love guarantees that he will. Now think about this. The girl's died. The first person she sees is who? Jesus. The first person holding her hand is who? Jesus. The first person who speaks to her is who? Jesus. I love this story because it's a picture of what happens to you and me when we die. The first person we see is Jesus. The first person who speaks to us is Jesus. And the one who's holding our hand from this life to the next is Jesus. Now you can take that home. You should have enough peace from that. And so there's a big question. Look at verse 56. The girl's parents were amazed, but Jesus told them not to tell anyone what had happened. I thought when I read that, how can they contain themselves? I mean, if you've ever known somebody to literally get healed by God, do they keep it to themselves? No. And obviously the girl's died, so when she walks outside, everybody's going to know. So why did Jesus say, don't tell anybody about this? Here's why. I'll answer that question for you. Jesus' primary mission is found in Luke chapter 10. 19:10, it says this: the Son of Man has come to seek out and give life to those who are lost. Jesus' primary mission was to bring people to salvation. But he had a secondary mission, and that was he would do signs, he would do miracles, he would heal, he would feed, he would raise the dead, he'd cast out the dead. That was his secondary mission. But he used that to get people to the primary one, to get saved. But what I said earlier is most people today, they just want a casual touch with Jesus. They don't want an intentional relationship with him. See, the greatest gift that Jesus can give you is not just a casual knowledge about God, but to give you God himself. So this Christmas, if you want peace, you need to do a little evaluation. Is your relationship to God just casual? You don't really think about him much during the week till you show up here on Sundays? You just go do what you want to do, go to work, go to home, go shopping, go on the internet, and you don't give much thought to God during the week? It's a casual relationship? Or is there an intentional, intimate relationship with him? You're so desperate to have Jesus in your life, you can't get through one day without depending on him for something. If all Jesus did was heal us from everything wrong in our life, it'd be a curse. God doesn't just want to heal you physically. He wants to heal you spiritually. I guess what I'm trying to say as I wrap up here, when I look at this story, I see Christians and churches all across America who are just casual in their relationship with Jesus Christ. They want him to heal him. They want him to make sure there's money in the bank. There's money for retirement. They got a good job. Their family's well. Their marriage is well. And they don't really need him for anything other than that. But he didn't come just to make us comfortable. He came to change our character to become more like him. So the question you have to ask yourself is, if you really want the Prince of Peace to give you peace, is your relationship to Christ casual? Or is there an intentionality to it for a relationship? Are you desperate for Jesus? And do people know your desperation to have Jesus Christ in your life every day of your life? You're in his word. You're on your knees. You talk about him. You live about him. In our house, we talk about Jesus all the time. Not because I'm a pastor. It has nothing to do with I'm a pastor. It has to do because I know one thing. Without Jesus Christ, I am nothing. I'm nothing without him. I can't get through one day without him. I would not dare try to go through any day without Jesus Christ. I'm not bragging on myself. I'm just saying, listen, if you don't have that kind of hunger and thirst, you don't get the answers to prayer you really want. He's not a genie in the bottle where you rub him, throw out a prayer, and he says, okay, you get it. Jairus was desperate. This woman was desperate. How desperate are you to get to Jesus? You see, Advent is about the arrival of peace. But it only can come when we're desperate for Jesus. Let's pray.